We saw last week that in 1 Peter 2:4, the apostle, speaking of Christ, writes, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Observe here that Peter characterizes Christ as a living stone here, and in the verses that follow, he alludes to or actually quotes several Old Testament passages. For frequently, the Old Testament uses the metaphor of a stone to represent Christ. For example, we find in the Old Testament that the scriptures portray Christ as the engraved stone, which represents him as the crucified Savior, who yet retains the scars of his crucifixion. We find that the Old Testament portrays him as the cornerstone, which represents him as the victorious Savior. Moreover, we find the Old Testament portraying Christ as the cleft stone, which represents him as a satisfying Savior. But as Peter progresses, notice what he goes on to write in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. He says, "Ye also as lively stones." So it turns out that Peter says, not only is Christ a living stone, we too are stones. Which raises the question, well, in what way are we like stones? Well, that's a question we'll seek to answer this morning. But before we look further at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to be in your house this day, and we ask that you would help us to grasp the principles articulated in your word today for us, and help us to live them out that we might be doers and not hearers only of the truth. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Notice again, as we turn our attention back to 1 Peter 2:5, what Peter says in the entire verse. He says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Having characterized us as living stones, you'll see here that Peter defines what he means. He means that we are built up, he says, as a spiritual house. In other words, as stones, we each constitute a single building block in a larger structure that he refers to as a spiritual house. That is, in other words, a temple. Thus, we are a temple. Now, Peter does not here pause to elaborate on the details of this temple, but other New Testament passages do. They've taken that figure of speech and elaborated upon them. So, turn your attention with me, if you would, Ephesians chapter 2. And let us examine how Paul takes this concept and does build upon it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And as we look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the first things we want to consider is the issue of the foundation of this temple. For every building must be built upon a foundation. In fact, the building is only as good as its foundation. And this temple is no exception. So then, what is its foundation? Well, in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." So here he refers to this temple, but what is the foundation? Well, it is twofold. First of all, Christ himself, who is the cornerstone, and thus we see that in his capacity as the cornerstone, he is not only the victor who someday will stand in judgment upon all who have rejected him, but also now we see in this passage, he is also a vital part of that foundation upon which our lives must be built. As Paul wrote elsewhere to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so the question for you this morning is your life built on the foundation of Christ? And are you saved? Is everything built on him? But apart from Christ himself, we have here also reference to the apostles and the prophets. And in particular, it would be through their writings in the inspired scripture. For it is in their capacities of apostles and prophets that they are giving us revelation from God. They give us the word of God. You recall Christ's parable in the Sermon on the Mount when he references the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And then Christ went on to define what is the rock upon which the wise man builds his life. And Jesus says the rock would be my sayings, my teachings, my word. So the rock ultimately is Christ and His Word. And so the temple must be built solidly upon the Word of God. Which raises the question for you then, what is your relationship to the Scriptures? For everything in life must be built upon biblical principle. We must know biblical principles and seek to apply them to every area of life. Now, we know that in theory, of course, but the question is, are you observing this in practice? You can't do that if you don't know the Scriptures. You cannot honestly claim that you are applying biblical principles to every aspect of life and your opinion on every issue is informed by the Bible if you are not a diligent student of the Scriptures. So if you are not in a regular habit of studying and reading the Scriptures, you can talk all day long about the fact that, well, I'm built on the foundation, but you're not building your life on that foundation if you're not pursuing knowledge of the Scriptures. And this would mean, therefore, then that your thoughts and opinions about all matters of life really are not built on this foundation. You're not a wise man building your life on the rock. You're just making stuff up, just whatever sounds right to you. But as Proverbs reminds us repeatedly, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We can't go through life and basing our opinions on what just seems right. Therefore, we must build on the foundation. And again, I reiterate, if you are not pursuing knowledge of the Scriptures, you're not building on that foundation. And we cannot have the kind of complacent attitude that says, well, man, oh, I've been in church for years. I've got all this stuff down. I know it. That is ridiculous. As you all know, I've been studying the Scriptures literally since I could read. And I still learn new stuff all the time. Every week I learn new things from the Bible. Continue to learn and grow. So reaching a place of complacency that, well, I've got this Christianity stuff down is ridiculous. It is the type of arrogance, the type of pride that goes before a fall. So rather than saying, I got it down, there needs to be a commitment to pursuing the Scriptures. This is what it would mean to be building on that foundation. Now, I'm reminded some years ago, George Barna did a large survey of professing Christians. And in the survey, he was surveying them how they were doing in seven major areas of the Christian life. And the area where they rated best and were assessed being best was in terms of relationships, having healthy relationships. Now, it is true, studies show that, for example, Christians in general have a lower divorce rate than the broader population as a whole. They divorce less frequently. But still, there are an awful lot of Christian marriages that are ending in divorce. And so I'm thinking, if that's the area where Christians rated best is in healthy relationships, how bad are they in the area where they rated the worst? Which raises the question, in what area did they rate worst out of the seven? Bible knowledge. People who claim to be Christians don't know their Bibles. They claim to be Christians, followers of Christ, but they're not building their lives on the rock. They're not building on the foundation. And so, as a living stone in this temple, you have to take personal responsibility to make sure that you're settled firmly on that foundation. And you really do have to wonder, if a building is only as good and as strong as its foundation, how strong is this temple we have today in the body of Christ? But apart from the issue of the foundation of the temple, Paul also addresses another issue here in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is the purpose for which this structure exists. Continuing on to verse 22, notice what he adds, the thought that he has in verse 22. Speaking of this holy temple, he says, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So what is its purpose? Well, its purpose is to function as a dwelling place for God with man. Of course, this is a spiritual temple. We're not speaking of a physical temple, but we, as living stones, God actually lives within us. He dwells within the heart of every believer, as Paul says, by His Holy Spirit. So as His Holy Spirit comes and takes up hearts, you know, His residence in our heart, we actually are the structure in which God dwells, and we live here on earth. And so God comes and dwells with man. This is God with us, as He dwells within us. And this is why the Bible refers to the body of Christ as being this temple. We are how God dwells with men. Now, this is true, first of all, on an individual level. Paul often drives home that point. Let me refresh your memory about some classic texts in the New Testament that deal with that issue. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul takes this truth that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us because we are a temple. Then, of course, he drives home the ramification of that truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God owns you. He possesses you. He has purchased you to be a component in his temple. And as such, then, your body is the temple of the Spirit. He has taken up residence there. And boy, that has tremendous ramifications then. Because he owns you. You don't call the shots in your life. Your life is not yours. Not if you say that you are a Christian. The world may well say, "I am the captain of my faith." But not the believer. You do not simply make choices in your life to do what you wish. Instead, you look to the Bible for guidance. You pray and seek what the Lord would have you do. And you do only that which brings glory to him in your body and in your spirit, since he dwells there. Now, if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see again that Paul drives home this point that we're a temple, and what therefore would be the practical ramification of that truth, that, hey, if God lives within you, there are some certain principles then that guide the way that you approach life that's different from the way the world at large approaches life. In fact, there are some boundaries you have to draw that the world wouldn't draw. Boundaries that, in fact, are counterintuitive to the world's way of thinking. Unfortunately, too often, people think, even in the church, think in a worldly way instead of biblically. But here's the ramification of this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Let me pause here. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. An application that would mean, for example, if you're a Christian, don't marry someone who's not. Because marriage, that's a yoke. A Christian should never marry with somebody who's not. Now, continuing in verse 14, he says, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so there is a command, to be sure, then, that we are distancing ourselves from some things that are in the world, and from some unions and some associations and things that are in the world, because of the fact that we are a temple of the Holy God and he lives within us. Now, you know this truth, but how often do you apply it and keep it on the forefront of your mind? Do you carry this truth wherever you go? That as a believer, you actually are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so every place you go, everything you do, God is right there with you. Do you, for example, frequent places or engage in activities with which you know a holy God would not be comfortable? Well, remember, because you are his temple, when you go to such places, when you engage in such activities, he's right there in the midst of it. You have brought him to that place. You have dragged him through that activity. Why would you drag our holy God through the mud, so to speak? But that is what you are doing when you engage in activities that are unclean and unholy, if indeed you're saved and the Holy Spirit indwells you. Now, this is true not only on an individual level, but it's also true corporately. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For here, Paul takes the principle and moves beyond the individual level of you individually being a temple of the Holy Spirit, and recognizes that as a body of believers, this kind of gets back to the image of each being an individual building block in a larger structure, but you're a part of that structure. And being a part of that larger structure carries with it obligations and responsibilities that God takes seriously and expects you to as well. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Paul is here speaking corporally. This is a plural, ye. You people, you body of believers as a whole, the Corinthian church, is a temple in which God dwells. Because he's in each building block individually, he is therefore in the body of believers as a whole. And this is to be a holy temple, because God dwells here. Therefore, he says, every member of that church must take seriously his responsibility not to defile that temple. That is, not to bring defilement into that body of believers. And Paul here uses the poetic justice. There's different words in English, but it's the same Greek word. He says, if any man defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. Or you could say, if any man destroys the temple of God, because that's what you're doing. You're ruining it. God's going to destroy you. What you do to God's temple, God will do to you. So being a member of a church, of a body of believers, carries with it responsibility. You are engaging in activities. Now, nobody's perfect. Paul isn't talking about the minor imperfections. But I mean, if a believer is engaging in serious sin that is not repented of, not confessed, repented of, and forsaken, he is defiling the temple of God and putting himself in defiance against God, and God will deal with him about that. Well, he's simply inviting the judgment of God. So it's true individually, it's also true corporately, and that means we, you know, once again, as I often say, we have to reckon with the fact that no man is an island. That is not the nature of Christianity. So when you sin, it is not simply your problem, and you'll hash that out and work that out with God. It is never just your problem. If you're living wrong, it becomes this church's problem. You defile this church. It moves beyond you. And that's why God takes it so seriously. So, this is what really Peter would have in mind then when he says we're living stones. We're part of this spiritual house. We are this building. But you know, a temple is a busy place, with priests serving God and offering up sacrifices day and night. Which raises the question, where are the priests in this spiritual temple? And what is the activity they perform? Well, let me turn your attention back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, because this concept Peter does elaborate upon somewhat. So notice again his wording in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. He says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You know, so he says here, we're not simply a spiritual house. He says we are also a holy priesthood. We are the priests. The New Testament speaks of the priesthood of every believer. See, priests aren't just certain special holy people. You know, we don't have these classes in the body of Christ, classes of people, the extra holy ones. Every believer is a priest before God. Now, it wasn't that way under the old covenant. You had to be from the right family to be a priest. You had to have the right pedigree. You had to meet certain qualifications, or you couldn't be a priest. But under the new covenant, every believer in Christ is a priest before God. And thus, we are really both temple and priest. And as priest, Peter says, our responsibility is to be offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. We are always to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are the sacrifices that we offer to God? What would constitute a spiritual sacrifice as opposed to a literal sacrifice? A literal sacrifice, of course, would be a lamb, a goat, or a bull, or something like that. But what would be a spiritual sacrifice? Again, here Peter does not elaborate. He doesn't need to, because elsewhere the New Testament scriptures do. So, for example, look at the writing of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul gives us an example of something that would constitute a spiritual sacrifice. Philippians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul here in Philippians 4, 16 through 18 writes to the Philippians and says, "Even in Thessalonica, he sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Paul talks about the monetary financial support that the Philippian church had sent to him to support him in his ministry. Not once, but he says repeatedly, "You took up offerings and sent them to help help finance my ministry." And how does he characterize those gifts? As a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, one that is well-pleasing to him. So first of all, we would say that the financial gifts, God has blessed us all with material goods. And being good stewards of what he's given us is a way of serving God as a priest. And of course, a part of stewardship means that we invest in the things of God, the service of God. We give to the work of God. And so every believer should be committed to giving regularly to the work of God. And if you claim to be a Christian, then you are a priest. And priests offer this spiritual sacrifice to God. They give to the work of the Lord. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13... Hebrews chapter 13, we find another example of what qualifies as spiritual gifts. Another text addresses this issue. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. Speaking again of Christ here, he says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Now in verse 6, he speaks of the necessity of communicating. The King James Version word there, communicating, means literally sharing in your, again, in your material resources and your financial goods. It means that you're supporting the work of the ministry. And so once again, we find a reference to financial giving, to the giving of offerings as a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. So when you give to the work of the Lord, that's well pleasing. But in verse 15, we find something additional that is added to the list. Apart from financial gifts, he talks here about the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, continually praising the Lord and lifting up his name. Now, that is something, for example, that is done at church every Sunday as we sing the hymns of praise to God at church. What are we doing when we sing hymns of praise in the church service? We're praising God. We are functioning as priests who are offering up these hymns as a spiritual sacrifice to God. Of course, such sacrifices don't need to be limited just to Sundays. As he says, we ought to be doing this continually. That is all the time. That ought to be something that characterizes our lives. We ought to be a people who are grateful, people of gratitude, who praise and thank the Lord for the things we have. And so, just always be a people of gratitude. Recognizing, like I said, of course, God as the source of those good gifts. And so we've got financial gifts, we've got praise and thanksgiving. And those are examples of spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God as priests. But there's something more important that the New Testament identifies as a sacrifice that you can give to God, a spiritual sacrifice. It is the most important sacrifice that a priest can offer God. Paul identifies it in Romans chapter 12. You may remember this passage, but let us revisited this morning. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is the transition point where Paul transitions from 11 chapters of doctrine in his epistle to the Romans to now taking all this wonderful and glorious truth that he's presented about God's marvelous unfolding plan of salvation and begins to apply it and says, based on all this doctrine, this truth, here are the ramifications for your life. And what is the first application Paul makes? It is this, in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational service. Paul says, in light of all the truth you've seen here about the mercy and the grace of God, the only rational response is to yield up your body as a living sacrifice. Yourself. Your life. That is the sacrifice that, as a priest, you offer to God. It is the most important sacrifice. And so we honor Him with these sacrificial lives. And if you look at Philippians chapter 2, and Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, this is another example of a passage in the New Testament where, again, Paul makes a similar point, that really our whole life is given over to God and the service of God. The faith that we have put in Christ should prompt a life of service to Him. And Paul says that's a sacrifice to God. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, notice what he writes to the Philippians. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now you see here how Paul refers to their service that's prompted by their faith in the Lord, the service of their faith. He characterizes it as a sacrifice. It's both service and sacrifice. For the service that they give to God is their sacrifice that they offer as a priest. Beyond that, Paul would tell us that his investment in their lives constitutes a sacrifice. It is his. For he talks here about being offered upon their sacrifice. Now, to understand the terminology here, you have to understand the Old Testament law of Moses. Paul is alluding to the law of Moses when he talks about being poured out upon the sacrifice that they constitute. Paul is likening himself here to being a drink offering. For in the Old Testament, sometimes a sacrificial animal put upon the altar would be accompanied by yet another offering, a drink offering, like a libation of wine that they would pour out upon that. And so Paul says, "I have poured out my life. I have poured out my life like a drink offering upon you." So you Philippians, you're serving God. That's your sacrifice to God. And as my life is poured into yours, as I pour out my life, that is yet more sacrifice upon sacrifice. All intended for the glory of God. And so the question this morning then is that if being a living stone means that you are a priest who is to be offering sacrifices to God, and the most important sacrifice is your life, then are you sold out to God? Are you sold out to Him? What are you sacrificing for God? For you know, Christ called us not to a life of comfort and convenience, but to a life of service. He said in Luke 14 that if any man come to me and hate not his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He went on later in that same chapter in Luke 14, verse 33, to say, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Pretty clear about that, wasn't he? What he has called us to is a life of sacrifice. Let go. Let go of your life and give it to God. Totally. So what is it costing you to be a Christian? That's the question. What does it cost you to be a Christian? Or have you just seen it as a freebie, a nice little extra in my life? But it's not really cost me anything. It's just added to my life and improved my life. But it hadn't cost me anything. If that didn't cost you anything, it's not biblical Christianity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German patriot who was religious. His theology was seriously flawed. I do not recommend his writings. But I do like an expression he coined when he stood up against the Nazis, when most of the religious establishment caved to Hitler. He coined the expression, cheap grace. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. And to be a disciple of Christ, it costs something. honestly, what is it costing you? You may recall I've shared with you the story in the past how when I was about 14, 15 years of age, I remember the time when God challenged me about that thought personally in my own life, and my time of personal devotions in the Scriptures. Because honestly, I had never really thought about that question before. I don't know how it did not occur to me prior to that point. But other than that point in my life, being a Christian was fairly easy. Let's face it, growing up in America, it's pretty easy to be a Christian. You know, in our country, for example, they don't behead people for being Christians. I never found it that hard and challenging. Probably the most awkward thing, you know, I saw as a Christian, maybe, you know, when I went off to school in first grade and it was time, you know, to eat lunch, and I went to bow my head before eating, and I have a saying grace before I eat, and I kind of realized there are hundreds of kids in this cafeteria, and seriously, I'm the only one who actually thanks God for his meal before he eats? Seriously, that's a little awkward when, you know, a little first grader, and you're the only kid who actually is bowing his head and praying before eating, that I could see, tell. It's not a time that maybe it's a little awkward, but I could never say it was hard or difficult to be a Christian. And I was 14, 15 years old, and it's like the still small voice of God spoke to my heart through a passage we read this morning about our bodies being the temple of God. We are bought with a price, and therefore we are not our own. And so God said, I have bought you. So the question is this. Yeah, it's not hard being a Christian yet. But what if it gets hard? What if I ask you to do something you don't want to do? This is the point in my life. There wasn't anything in the Bible that I didn't want to do. God wasn't asking me to do things I didn't want. I was fine with those things. But it never occurred to me, what are you going to do when I ask you to do something you don't want to do? And I had to settle that issue. And I made up my mind then and there for the rest of my life, whatever God asked me to do, I will do it. I won't take each situation on a case-by-case basis. Well, I'll cross that bridge when I get to it, Lord. I'll pray and wrestle about it. I made up my mind then and there. Whatever it is, I will do what God calls me to do, whether I like it or not, whether it's what I want to do or not, and whether it costs me or not. What about you? Have you settled that matter in your own heart and life? There have been a time and place when you settled the issue that I am willing to pay the cost. In this regard, let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. Yet another example of Christ issuing his call to discipleship. What he's asking for is for priests who are willing to offer up themselves, everything they have and anything that means anything to them, as a sacrifice at the disposal of God. So in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, here's how Jesus words it. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. It's counterintuitive, but it's the path to blessing, a life of self-sacrifice. I love when Jesus talks about finding his life, because I mean, that's still an expression you find people using today. You know, so often people, hey, where are you going? I'm off to find myself. People often talk about finding themselves. And I think, you poor fool. You're trying to find yourself? You should be losing yourself. If you want to find an abundant life, lose yourself. Don't go in search of self. Lose your life. If you spend your entire life trying to find it, you will have wasted it. But if you invest it in the service of God as a living sacrifice, you will have stumbled over it on the road to duty. And so this is what it means to be a living stone, to be a priest who offers up such sacrifices to God. Our financial gifts, our praise and thanksgiving, most importantly, our lives. But turn your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Apart from the fact that we offer sacrifices, jumping down in chapter 2 to verses 9 through 10, Peter identifies something else that describes another way in which we function as priests, in which we serve God as priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Here Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." But now, according to this passage, what does priesthood involve? How do we serve God? Well, by being His people. Repeatedly, he references that concept that these Gentiles, who once were excluded from the covenant, the old covenant, are now invited into a relationship with God by means of the new covenant relationship. And repeatedly stresses this. In verse 9, he says, "You are now a chosen generation, chosen by Him and for Him." He says in verse 9, "You are now a holy nation, a nation of people that have been set apart from the world and set apart unto God." He says in further in verse 9, "You are a peculiar people." The expression literally means His own special possession that He has acquired for Himself. A peculiar people is a possessed people. And in verse 10, he says, "You are the people of God." So repeatedly stresses that point. But it's not merely by being His people, but rather his point is by doing so, by being so, in contrast to what we were before we were saved. Before we were saved, we walked in darkness, he said, but now we walk in His marvelous light. Before, he says in verse 10, we were not a people at all, but now we are a people. The point then is this, that as priests we serve God with changed lives. A change that must be obvious to all who see it. For he says in verse 9, God has saved us, he says, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you. The word show forth means to proclaim, to declare, to exhibit it to all the world. And what is it that we declare? Well, in verse 9, he identifies his praises. The word here translated as praises means literally his excellence, his moral, virtuous character, his moral excellence. And in verse 10, it would be His mercy. And so in summary, a changed life glorifies God by manifesting, first of all, His grace and mercy, and that He saved nobodies. We weren't a people before. We were a bunch of nobodies before. But in His grace and mercy, He took nobodies and He changes into somebodies. He takes nobodies and He turns them into royalty. He makes us children of the King of Kings and heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Not only do we manifest His grace and mercy, but we also manifest His holiness and His moral excellence. This is evidenced by the new character that we take on as we begin to walk in the light and we begin to reflect His likeness. Begin to show forth His moral excellence. But what Peter is saying is you serve God by showing that the world needs to look and they need to see it. Hey, this is a changed person. And he's changing all the time. Something radical has happened in this person's life and changed him. When did you become a new person? When did your life change? And so in conclusion this morning, we've seen that like the Savior Himself, Peter characterizes us as being living stones. And in this regard, then, we first of all function as a building block and a temple that is built upon the foundation of God's Word and that serves as a dwelling place for God among mankind by His indwelling Spirit. And then secondly, we function as priests who serve God in association with this temple. We serve Him with sacrificial lives. We serve Him with changed lives. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to hear the Word of God to us today. And we pray that You would take to heart the admonitions we've heard, to recognize that we are a temple in whom the Spirit dwells. Lord, help us to keep this temple pure and holy. We are also priests who are called to dedicate our lives to the service of our God. May all of us present ourselves as living sacrifices, as the only rational response to the mercy and grace of our God. And we pray this in the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.